Well, it will probably help you if you have your Bible open in front of you. We're looking in Daniel in chapter 9, page 895 in the Pew Bible. Let me just remind you how we've got to this place. We've been looking over the last, well, this is the ninth session, at the book of Daniel. God had called a people for himself. For no reason other than that he wanted this particular people, the children of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac. God had chosen them to be his people and had put in place a remarkable plan whereby they would go from being one small insignificant family into being a great nation. And they found themselves as a nation trapped, imprisoned in the land of Egypt, where they were forced to work as slaves for Pharaoh there. God rescued them from that place, brought them out with great displays of his power, these amazing miracles that he did as he rescued them. And he brought them into a land that he gave them, the promised land. And as he did so, he made what we would call it a covenant, an agreement with them. And this is what it boils down to. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. And God tells them that they're not to have any other gods. The nations around them all have lots of different gods and idols and so on that they chase after. But the arrangement between God and his people is, no, I'm God, you're mine. And he tells them that as long as they do that, they will continue to be blessed and enjoy his favor. But if they won't do that, if they turn away from him, then there will be consequences of that. And the reason for that is because God wants to turn them back to himself. Just as if, hypothetically speaking, one of my children misbehaved. Hypothetically speaking, you understand. If one of my children misbehaved, there would be consequences to that. Not because I hate them and don't want anything to do with them, but rather because I want to what? Turn them back towards what they should be doing and to reconcile them back to myself. And so God says the same thing will be the case with his people Israel. And they, as you read the Old Testament, you discover times when they rebel against him and go their own way, and he gently has to discipline them and steer them back towards himself. And later on in their history, they begin to do that again and again and again, and they really just ignore every attempt he makes to turn them back towards himself. And when all the other things he has tried to do to turn them back to himself, when they've ignored all those, finally what happens is, a nation called Babylon comes and invades them and carries them off into captivity. They're taken out of the land that they had been promised, and now they have been taken off into exile. And Daniel is one of those people who was carried off into exile. Daniel was just a young man. He was probably in his early teens when he was carried off into exile. And here he's an old man at this point. Well into his 80s. And we discover that he's reading in the Bible. He's reading from the scriptures, from the scroll that the prophet Jeremiah had written. And I'm now in verse 2 of chapter 9. That the desolation of Jerusalem, in other words, this exile, is going to last 70 years. So here's Daniel. He's one of God's people who've been carried off into exile as a result of their rebellion against God. And now he sat there reading, and he discovers that God had promised that the exile would last about 70 years. And Daniel understands that actually that 70 years is coming to an end. We're nearly there. And so that is what sparks this passage. Now, the passage breaks into two parts. Daniel's prayer, and then the vision that God gives to Daniel in response to that. And because I want us to profit from what is clear, rather than get bogged down in what is frankly not clear here, we're going to spend the bulk of our time this evening looking at that prayer. Well, we will touch on what comes out of that vision. But we're coming to look at the prayer. And that's helpful to us. Because as Christians, we ought to be people who pray. In other words, people who talk to God. When I say pray, I just mean speaking to God. As Christians, we're to be people who pray. And Daniel, and as we've gone through the book, we've seen this again and again, Daniel was a man who prayed. And this is something that we can all learn from and all profit by and all get better at. And so what better than to learn from this example of Daniel's? Now, a couple of general things just to notice this. He goes, I don't want to say it's repetitive, but he revisits themes as he prays through. He speaks about God in lots of different ways. And we often think about prayer in terms of asking God for something. Now, Daniel will ask God for something when he gets to the very end of the prayer. From verse 17 onwards, he begins to ask God something. But the bulk of the prayer, he isn't asking God something. He is speaking to God and he is praising God and he is recognizing who God is. You might notice too that it's kind of almost as if he argues with God. He reasons and discusses with God. He's not kind of begging. He's conscious that he needs God to respond to him. But he reasons, it talks through. God, I'm asking this and I'm saying this and it's because of this. And the other thing to say is this. There's a great boldness in Daniel as he prays. Maybe this is something that sometimes, I think sometimes we're a bit afraid of in our prayer. The sense of being bold in the way we make requests of God. Now Lord, do this. For your sake, because of your reputation, do this. Give ear, open your eyes. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. That's verse 19. That's remarkable, isn't it? The strength of the way in which he speaks to God. And we sometimes in our prayers are so, it's right that we're reverent in our approach to God. Absolutely. But there's a place for being bold as we speak to God as well. Well, there's a few general, things to notice as you look at the prayer in detail. But let's try and pin down a few more specifics then. The first thing I want us to see as we think about this passage is this. This prayer of Daniel responds to revelation. Responds to revelation. By revelation, I mean the fact that God reveals himself. God shows himself. Look at verse 2. I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures. Now think about Daniel. Think about what you've been learning about him as we've gone through. The Bible describes him as being a prophet. We learn that he has had dreams and visions. He's seen miracles. But despite all that, despite the wisdom that God gave him, despite the remarkable things he'd seen and heard, what is Daniel doing at this point? He's reading his Bible. He's doing the same thing that you were able to do. Now granted, his wasn't neatly packaged and printed like this. He would have had a scroll. And it wasn't all the Bible. He's just reading the scroll of Jeremiah. But see this, even though Daniel has proclaimed God's message and been seen these visions and dreams and these miracles, the authority, the thing that Daniel submits to and pays attention to is the scriptures or the Bible. Why? Because Daniel knows this. What the Bible says, God says. And notice this too. Daniel is in his 80s. He's well into his 80s. And he's an important man. He's high up in government. He has an important job. He's no doubt busy. And yet he makes it his business to read the Bible. And I wonder, have you arranged your life in such a way that you get confronted by the Bible? What do I mean by that? Well, you know, if I'm going out somewhere early in the morning, I've got to go to a meeting or something, I've got to do something, and there's a piece of paper I've absolutely got to take with me. What do I do with it? I don't leave it in its folder on my desk. I put my car keys on top of it. Or I go and stick it, a sticky note on the steering wheel of the car or something, so I can't miss it. So that piece of information is going to confront me. Now, have you arranged your life so that you get confronted by the Bible? Maybe there's a Bible on the bookshelf that's next to the dining table. So that in the morning, before you get up from the breakfast table, you can pull it down and you can read it. Maybe, I know that every year, Yvonne orders those calendars. Did you order one? And each day it's got a page that you tear off, and there for every day is a verse of the Bible. And assuming you know what day of the year it is, you also have been confronted by the Bible on that day. Maybe you've got an app on your phone. Or you've signed up for an email that pings in your inbox every day, a reading from the Bible. Or you can get arranged for text messages to be sent to you. Whatever it is, let me encourage you, organize your life so you get confronted by the Bible. But as we discover this, Daniel understands something from the Bible. Oh, he understood from the scriptures what, according from what Jeremiah had said, that the desolation of Jerusalem, the exile, the problems and so on would last 70 years. Now, and Daniel says, well, that's fascinating. And he puts it down and off he goes to work. No. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. There is a deep emotional response here. I pleaded with God, he says. Daniel, we know, had a habit that 3 times a day he would go and regularly pray. But there's something, rather than the habitual ordinary prayer, there's something extraordinary about this. He pleads with God. We're told he's fasting. He's stopping eating because of the seriousness of his devotion and his prayer. He's in sackcloth and ashes. Now, maybe that doesn't mean very much to you, but those are signs of mourning, signs of humbling himself and of deep grief over what he's read. There is a real emotional response to reading the Bible. Now, have you ever read the Bible and been moved by it? Humbled by it? Driven to God in prayer and petition, in fasting and in grief? That's a challenge, isn't it? He's moved, there's this response, and then he praised. Praise. Now, this is interesting. God had promised that the exile would last 70 years. 70 years is roundabout up. Daniel, if God has promised that the exile is going to last 70 years, and presumably you take God's promises seriously, why bother praying? We could ask him that question, couldn't we? And I think Daniel's response would be something like this. Not God has promised, therefore why pray? God has promised, therefore I will pray, and I'll pray with great confidence. You see, the promise of God was the reason that Daniel does this hard work of praying. Prayer is hard graft. Prayer is not a kind of light, easy thing we do instead of working. Prayer is hard work. Daniel says to himself, well, what has God promised? That's what I'm going to pray. This is important in our life as Christians individually, as our life as a church, is that we pray according to God's will. We find out from the Bible what God has promised, and then in faith we pray for it. So God has promised, for instance, that his word would not return to him void, but that it would, when it's preached and proclaimed and told, it would accomplish every one of his purposes. God has said that will happen. And so we can pray with confidence that his word would do its work. God has promised that the Holy Spirit would do the job of regenerating, giving new life to people who are spiritually dead. And so we can pray with confidence because God has promised that's what his Holy Spirit will do. Jesus says you should pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest field. In other words, people to get involved in the work of spreading the good news and building up the kingdom. And since Jesus tells you to do that, well, then you're praying according to his will when you do that. And since Jesus promised that I'm going to build my church, then we can pray to him with confidence, Lord, build your church. And since he promises that his kingdom is going to grow and spread and nothing can stop it, we can pray for the growth of his kingdom. And since he's promised that one day Jesus will return, make everything new, get rid of everything broken and evil, wipe away every tear, and make everything new and glorious and as it should be, he's promised he'll do that, and so we can pray that he would. So the first thing to see about Daniel's prayer is it responds to revelation. And the second thing we need to see is this. It's confident in God's character. It is confident in God's character. When Daniel prays to God, he addresses God as he really is. He hasn't got a picture in his head that he wants to fit God into. Rather, he comes to God as God has revealed himself. Lord, great and awesome God. Now there's a reverence in Daniel, a respect as he comes to God. But also, not only is God great and awesome, which he is, but also it's tempered with his love and his mercy. You see reference to his love and his mercy as you go through. God's kindness that we don't deserve. It addresses God as great and awesome. It addresses God as the God who, what? Keeps his covenant of God of love. The God who makes this covenant, this promise, this agreement with his people, is going to keep it. It addresses God as being merciful and forgiving. In verses 10 through 14, it addresses God as being just, that you warned us again and again, but we've brought this on ourselves. It praises God in verse 7, you are righteous. And in verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. And in verse 15, you brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. It praises God. Declares that God is just, righteous. Verse 7, you are righteous. Verse 14, you didn't hesitate to bring disaster on us. Why? You weren't afraid to judge us. Why? Because you, the Lord our God, is righteous. We are weary of judging people, aren't we? Because we know our own faults. We do if we're honest. But you see, God doesn't have faults. He's righteous, and therefore when he judges justly. But he's righteous not only to judge them for their wrong, but also he's righteous in verse 16 to turn away from his anger, to forgive them and pardon them. So the prayer responds to God's revelation, but it's confident in God's character. Praise to God as he really is. Praise to God because it knows what he's like. You, if you maybe took a request to somebody, you would go to them, maybe you had a real demanding favor you needed to ask of a friend. You would go to them on the basis of your confidence in their character. The sort of person they were, what you know of them, means that you can ask them this thing. Daniel is confident in God's character as he prays. He's grounded in God's glory when he prays. He's grounded in God's glory. In verse 15, he says, when you delivered your people, when you rescued them from Egypt, you made a name for yourself. When he asks him to turn your wrath away from your city, he prays to God and talks about look with favor on your sanctuary. He prays on behalf of your people and the city that bears, the people that bear your name. You see what he's saying? God, your honor is at stake. God, your reputation is on the line here. God, you have a great name. You are glorious. And so on that basis, Lord, do this. The people don't merit mercy because of their own sake. It's not that they've somehow earned it. They've just behaved shamefully to God again and again and again. But for the sake of God's reputation. Now, why is it that we pray for people? Why is it that we pray that God would work? Why is it that we pray that God would convince people who currently are his enemies to turn towards him? Why do we pray that they would be saved, rescued, that he would have mercy? Why is it that you pray for Mrs. Coggins down the street? Why is it that you pray perhaps for your own children, grandchildren, or a parent? Yes, you love them. Yes, you pray for them because Jesus has... You pray because you want to see them saved. Yes, you do. But pray for them for this reason. More just than because of your love, because your love is actually pretty feeble. Your love comes and goes. Yeah. Your love is not what it ought to be. Pray for them for this reason, that Jesus has died to rescue people for himself. So that one day they will be in heaven, as the Bible tells us, and cry out, "What worthy is the Lamb? God, you're worth it." Pray that they will be rescued because God's glory, how wonderful he is seen most of all in salvation when he rescues people. No, it's right, it's inevitable, it's good that you cry to God on behalf of those you love. Yes. But pray it for the sake of his glory and not merely for your joy. And that might seem a bit strange, but I think if we had a bigger view of how great God really is, if we understood how glorious he is, how he is worthy of praise, we would have maybe a more God-centered view of salvation rather than a slightly man-centered view of salvation. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, it ends with these words, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." We pray to God on the basis of his glory, his reputation, in one sense. So, this prayer responds to Revelation. It's confident in God's character. It's grounded in God's glory. I think one of the most striking things about this prayer, though, is it sorrows over the seriousness of sin. It sorrows over the seriousness of sin. Now, Daniel begins by saying, "You're God and you're great and awesome and you keep your covenant of love." But he says, "We've done wrong, we've been wicked, we've rebelled against you, we've turned away." Then he goes on to this, say this, "Lord, you're righteous," verse 7, "but we are covered with shame. We are covered with shame, Lord, because we've sinned against you." In verse 7, 8, and 9, what Daniel does is contrast himself, the people, and God. Now, Dan, when we first came to St. Breville's, there's a girl in Dan's class in school. Now, Dan, when we came to St. Breville's, was what? He was about 3. He was not exactly enormous. But there's a little girl, and she's in his class, and she lives across the road from us. And she's not quite as tall as he is. And so Dan calls her Little Eva. Now, little's all a matter of perspective, isn't it? Because Dan, you're not exactly a giant yourself. But we do, don't we? We compare ourselves to each other. I feel like I'm reasonably tall when I'm here among you. And then I meet Simon Charlie in the street. And I realize I'm not tall. You see, we compare ourselves with each other. But Daniel here doesn't compare the Israelites with the Babylonians or with the Assyrians, or with any other people, he compares them with God. You will not feel your rebellion, your wickedness, your sin, if you compare yourself with other people. You will always find someone down the road who's worse than you are. And even the very best person you know, they're only a fraction better than you are. If we compare ourselves with each other, we come out okay. But what Daniel does is he compares himself with God. And when we see God as the standard, we realize how far short we've come. And so he talks about their rebellion against God. Their doing wrong, their sin. And this sin was so serious that they deserved their judgment. That's what he's saying. You've scattered us because we were unfaithful to you. That's in verse 7. He doesn't need to ask why have we been scattered. He doesn't need to say why has this happened to us. It is obvious why it's happened. Because we've rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. And he says we are covered with shame. Now at that point, you or I might jump to saying, well, we've been bad, please forgive us. But what Daniel does is this. He makes really a full confession. He works his way through outlining the ways in which they've gone against God. He acknowledges again and again their shame. Verse 7, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. Why? Because of our unfaithfulness to you. And in verse 11, we have sinned against you. He acknowledges that their sin is against God. All the things that they've done, however wicked they were, ultimately it was against God that they'd rebelled. And he doesn't just sort of say that once. As you go through, he lists it lots of times in different ways. So he says about sin. In other words, falling short of God's standards. He talks about our not listening. He talks about our iniquity, our filthiness. He talks about our transgression. In other words, breaking your law, God. He says we've done wrong. He says we've rebelled. He says we've been unfaithful and wicked and turned away. We've refused to obey. Do you get the picture? As you go through, 11 out of the 13 verses that make up this prayer acknowledge their wrongdoing. But that's not all. The events that led to the exile had been going on for centuries. When they were carried off into exile, Daniel was, well, he was in his early teens. He was certainly no more than about probably 15 at the very outside. And yet, as he prays, he identifies himself again and again. We have done this. How much responsibility is Daniel to take? It's interesting this, isn't it? Right, Daniel, as we read through, he's a good guy, isn't he? Haven't you, as you've read, noticed the character of Daniel? Notice how upright he is. He's a man of integrity. He's a righteous character. But he doesn't stand aloof and say, they've done all this. He identifies himself with the people to which he belongs. Now in the Bible we have the idea of people praying on behalf of others. It's called intercession. And Daniel here is praying on behalf of them. And you, if you know your Bible well, might remember that, for instance, Moses has to do the same thing. In chapter 11 or chapter 21 of Numbers, both occasions, God's people have rebelled against God, and Moses pleads on their behalf. Please forgive them, Lord. Or you could think about Abraham. You could go away and read Genesis 18. There's Abraham. He's a righteous man. And God is determined to judge the cities of the plains. And there's a discussion that goes on between Abraham and God over whether or not God's judgment should fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he pleads on their behalf. And Daniel is following in that tradition. But Daniel points us ahead and reminds us of our Savior, who as he's on the cross says what? Forgive them. That Jesus, as he dies on the cross, prays to the Father on behalf of those who are killing him. Father, forgive them, he says. So here's this sorrow over the seriousness of sin, contrasting God's standards and their fall, in short, recognizing how serious the sin is and praying on their behalf but identifying with them. And I think it's helpful to us then when we think about how we pray as for the church. Pray for our church and we say, well, Lord, we confess to you, we've been complacent about our sin. That we are indifferent to the plight of the men and women, boys and girls around us who are oblivious to Jesus. That we've been shaped so much by the world in the way we think and our desires. And if you were saying to yourself, well, I'm not actually like that, you haven't really got it. You haven't understood. And so Daniel is an example for us to imitate here. And it's all very well to see that rebelling against God is serious. If there is a God. If there's a God who is good and just and right, who is pure in everything he does, to turn your back on that kind of God and walk away from him and go your own way. Well, that rebellion, that's serious. And so that's why Daniel points to their shame, their guilt. But as we read through, there's no real solution offered here. Daniel says, God, we've been like this. But there is an answer. And he goes on to say, Lord, please turn away your anger. Please forgive us. Please act. But how? Why? All we are left with is the shame and the guilt that lingers on them. Daniel really doesn't have a reason by which he can ask God to do this, other than the fact that God is merciful and patient and loving. This prayer responds to revelation. It's confident in God's character. It's grounded in God's glory. It sorrows over the seriousness of sin. Lastly, briefly, it is already answered. The prayer is already answered. Look at verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing the sin, my sin and the sin of my people Israel, making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, and then Gabriel appears, this angel with this message, and look, verse 23, as soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I've come to tell you. The prayer is already being answered. It's not that Daniel somehow has to twist God's arm, and if he can really force God into the corner enough, somehow God will have to give way and pay attention to him. Not at all. The God who answers the prayer is the God who has stirred Daniel to pray. Perhaps I can illustrate it this way. Suppose you've got a birthday coming up for one of the children. And maybe I've been talking about it with Rose and we've been thinking, well, what would be a good thing to get for the boys for a birthday? And after we move past socks and underpants, and we know he's outgrown his bike. Well, can we afford a bike? Yeah, okay, we can afford a bike. We'll give him a bike for his birthday. Dan, what would you like for your birthday? Like a transformer. So what do? You gently engineer the conversation so that the child comes to think how wonderful it would be to have a bike. And there's his friend David, and his friend David's right. Look, there he is in the park enjoying his bike. Oh, he's loving it. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a bike? Should we go out for a bike? Oh, we haven't got a bike. If only we had a bike. And then, at some point the child says, Daddy, could I have a bike for my birthday? And you say, oh, we'll see. Think of Daniel's prayer in that way. It is God who stirred him to pray. It's God who's revealed it by his promise through the prophet Jeremiah what is going to happen. You could go away and read it yourself in Jeremiah 25 and 26. It's God who's revealed it. It's God who stirred up the desire in Daniel to pray. And now, even as Daniel is beginning to pray, the prayer already answered. Because that is the character of God. You don't have to twist his arm. Now, Daniel gets a clear answer to his prayer. Sometimes you might get a clear answer to your prayer. Sometimes the answer is not as you expect. And sometimes the answer is far beyond your ability to perceive. You're limited. You live in one place at one time. And God is limitless and works across all of space and time. And maybe you'll never see the answer to your prayer because it is beyond your expectation, beyond your perception. Sometimes it is beyond what you would expect. So I wouldn't expect that every time I went to pray, that an angel would come flying to me, explain to me how my prayer is going to be answered. It's unusual, this. Daniel, we're told, is highly esteemed, and he goes on to get this revelation of what's to come in the future. And I don't want to dwell there too long because we've, as I said, majored on the prayer. But do notice this. The promise is that there will be an anointed one. An anointed one. The anointed one that will be cut off. The anointed one is the Messiah. Or as we'd say it, because we reference it from the way it's written in Greek, of the Christ. That he would be cut off and left without anything. Of course, we're coming to Good Friday when we remember our Savior being, what? Cut off. Left with nothing. Crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Making a new covenant there. Putting aside the old way of sacrifices. Daniel sees there's a problem with the seriousness of sin. He sees the shame, but he doesn't have a solution to it. Daniel is an intercessor. He prays on behalf of the people. But here, the greatest of all intercessors is promised. Jesus, who will pray on behalf of his people. And that the anointed one is going to... The coming of Jesus will be the solution to the shame and the guilt and the stain and the reproach of sin that we can't deal with. The death of Jesus on the cross is the answer that Daniel didn't have. How can God forgive sin? How can God ignore their rebellion? It has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. Daniel can't see. You can see. You have the benefit of hindsight that Jesus would come and he would take the punishment on himself. That the punishment you and I deserve would be carried by him in his death on the cross. The stain and the guilt and the shame that belongs to you and I gets piled on him. And everything that is good and glorious and beautiful about him gets counted to you. And Daniel prayed to God that he would do it for the sake of his glory. And it is for his glory that God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to rescue you and I. I'm going to pray. And then we'll come to the Lord's Supper together. Lord, we ask that reading Daniel's prayer, thinking on Daniel's prayer would deepen our prayer life. That our prayers would, not that they would be more eloquent, but they would be heartfelt. They would be prayers that cry to you on the basis of who you are. Prayers that would cry to you on the basis of what you've said in the Bible. We ask that we would pray for your glory and not for ours. And we ask that as we pray, we would take seriously our sin and our shame. But Lord, we thank you for this great hope and great promise. Our sin and shame is dealt with in Jesus, and our prayers already answered. As we come to the table now, Lord, we ask that we would think on Jesus and rejoice in all that he's done for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.